We now turn to our reading, which you can find on page 1113, from Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and we start reading at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Chris is now coming to give God's word to us.
Good morning. The British actress Juliet Stevenson was asked recently in an interview with a national newspaper this question: "If you had a superpower, what would it be?" Her answer was this: "To raise the dead. My brother Johnny died in a car crash when he was 48. And I think in that answer you can see something of the yearning of the human heart for something beyond death. There are some questions that we as humans only ask, and these are some of the fundamental questions of life, and include the questions that we're all familiar with, things like who I am, why am I here, where am I going? And since the Enlightenment, modern man has tried to answer those crucial questions without reference to God. We concluded as a race of people that we were the accidental byproduct of nature, and all we can look forward to is death. But we're not satisfied with that conclusion, are we? Today is Easter Sunday, and today is the day that we celebrate particularly that death itself has been overcome. This is not just a wonderful hope. It is a certainty because it is based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul was proclaiming here to the Athenians. And as you will notice, if you followed through as we read the passage, he proclaims it much to the consternation of the local population, if you look in verse 18 or verses 31 and 32. You see, Paul's message was this, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead as a first fruit of what is in store for everybody. According to Paul here in Acts chapter 17, the only question still to be answered is this. When we are raised, will it be to judgment or to eternal life? And so this is an important passage to teach about the resurrection because it's embedded in a culture that was hostile to the gospel, just like ours. Now, the first thing that we can say about the resurrection is, if you look in verse 18, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is good news. It's clear from verses 17 to 21 that Paul was using every opportunity to talk to the Athenians about the living God. He went to the synagogue in verse 17. Why would he go there? Well, it was his normal practice to go to the synagogue to speak to those Jewish people who had a background in the Old Testament, who had an interest in worshipping the God of Israel. So those were people who might understand some of the background to what he was saying. But he didn't just go to his own people, he also went to the marketplace. And in the marketplace, he came up against two groups, which you can see in verse 18. They are the Epicureans and the Stoics. They are people who knew about religion. They wondered just what on earth Paul was babbling on about, because he was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, as we see in verse 18. You see, what Paul was doing was this. He was listening to what the Stoics and the Epicureans had to say to him, and they had a belief which directly opposed the idea of resurrection. So, for example, in the Greek dramatist Aeschylus maintained, and he was representative of the Stoics and of the Epicureans, he maintained this: once dead, there is no resurrection. I think you would find that expressed among many of our contemporaries today. And everyone believed this, and that lies behind their misunderstanding of what Paul was saying in verse 18. You see, they think that Paul means two gods, one called Jesus and one called Anastasis, which is the word for the resurrection. So they've misunderstood Paul. So having encountered Paul coming into the community, then they asked him to come along to this place, the Areopagus, in verse 19, to explain the new teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. What was the Areopagus? Well, if you lived in Athens at that particular time and you wanted to introduce a new religion, this was the group you had to go to for them to authorize your new religious system. They had the power to admit new divinities to Athens. And so Paul was meant to show that Jesus was divine, that Jesus had some kind of temple, and that he had an appropriate feast day. These were the kinds of things they were looking for. Now, this is the Areopagus, and this was their particular foundational belief. When a man dies, the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. This high administrative body was meant to evaluate what Paul was saying and to see if his teaching was genuine. You can already see that the presuppositions of everybody in Athens was completely opposed to the idea of resurrection, because, by definition, the resurrection of the Savior of the world is brand new. No one else has encountered it before. What we celebrate today is a new beginning in world history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's Paul talking about the resurrection to the Areopagus, people who don't think that he's talking much sense, and he had to inform them about different aspects of his religious system. For example, he had to say and explain really if there had been some kind of appearance of a god, or whether or not they should give official recognition and why should that be given. And then once you've given this religion some kind of credibility, then you need to decide what kind of honours and statues would be appropriate for this religious system. And then when would the annual feast day be? And what you see here is you see some yearning of every single political system of the world to try to control religion. The Roman Empire did it. The Greeks in Athens wanted to do it. Our government would like to do it. One of the marks of history is that governments will always try to control religion. Now, the Apostle Paul is not going to miss an opportunity. In verse 23, he takes the opportunity, understanding the people he's talking to, and understanding that the Athenians themselves, in verse 21, worship at the shrine of originality. They like new things. All the Athenians and the foreigners, as it says in the text, come together to discuss what's new. Well, Paul's got something brand new for them. But they burst out laughing at the mention of the cross. And here you can see something of the kind of opposition that the Apostle Paul faced in his ministry. You see, when he went to the synagogue to the Jew, the cross was inconceivable. It was inconceivable for a Jew that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, should suffer on a cross. It was completely out of the question. And so when he goes to the Greek, he finds that they think it's ludicrous that a god should die like a man. So what does Paul do? In the face of this ridicule, in the face of this opposition, he critiques what he sees in their culture. Did you notice that? He looks around Athens before he gets there and he notices that they have this altar to an unknown god. And Paul very simply says to the Athenians, you have an altar to the unknown god, but I'm going to tell you about the god who you can know. I'm going to tell you about a god who is personal. And this is good news. This is very important today because of this. I came across this the other day. This is an agnostic's liturgy. And it's specifically put together for the people of England. Let us open ourselves to one another and to God. We are so many different sorts of people. Will you join together in this quest for England and its unknown God? If you watched Anne Widdecombe last week on the television, you would have seen interviews with people who only know the unknown God. Ask questions about religion. Ask questions about God. Ask questions about the Lord Jesus Christ. They all said, well, I don't really know. The evidence in research amongst the 18 to 30-year-olds in Britain recently done was that they're not hostile to religion. They're not necessarily hostile to Christianity. They're just indifferent to it because they don't know anything about it. All around us, we have people who worship the unknown God, and that can take any form that might choose. Even the Times the other day informed us that Kate Middleton is a committed Christian because she has been confirmed. The unknown God, in our paper last Friday. And then I was talking to someone else the other day about what someone asked me, well, they knew I was preaching today, said, what are you going to wear? And I said, I don't know. I mean, I might just go, you know, maybe I'll come in my tennis kit or something like that. And someone said, well, look, the Almighty doesn't really mind what you wear. He's just pleased you're turning up. If any of us think that we've turned up to do God a favor this morning, we've got the wrong religion. We don't do God favors. God has done the biggest favor for us of all time. And that is providing his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, letting him go to the cross for our sins and raising him from the dead so that we do not have to fear death. That is what the gospel is. And because it is that, it is also this. It's unique. Look in verses 19 to 22. The resurrection is unique to Paul's message as he preaches about just who the living God is. The altar to the unknown God, which he's observed in Athens in verse 23, gives him that link with the declining intellectual cultural centre of Athens. And Paul is determined to speak about the living God in contrast to everything else that he's seen in Athens. Because, why? He was distressed about the ignorance of the living God. Now, can you imagine that? Now, some of us travel a lot and we go to different places. We might go to a Buddhist country, a Hindu country, a Muslim country. We might go to a Catholic country. We might see this shrine, that shrine, the other shrine. What is our feeling when you go in there? Is it just that this is a nice tourist attraction? One of the problems we face in the European Christian Mission is trying to get Europeans to take Europe seriously as a place for the gospel, because they only know it as a place for holidays and tourism. And as Paul was distressed by the people of Athens, who could not identify who the living God was and could only put up an altar to the unknown God, he is determined to inform them about the God that they personally can know. What was happening here was that Paul's internal spirit was provoked by a pagan culture. And we live in a pagan culture. How provoked are you by Britain today? How provoked are we that our compatriots worship the unknown God? And one of the interesting things about the modern day is that you've got people who have a real interest in spirituality, but they really don't want to have things which are defined for them. For example, so you get people like Marilyn Ferguson, who said you have to be willing to have experiences and not have words for them. And I have to say that Paul here in Acts, and across the whole of the Gospels and the letters, is saying to us the Christian response is just the opposite. A real experience of conversion, a real experience of knowing God, calls on people to call out on the name of the living God, who is very specifically always defined like this in Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it doesn't matter on the census when you ask people whether or not they believe in God. It doesn't matter one iota, the statistic will be irrelevant. But if they asked, what kind of God do you believe in, it would be a very different kind of statistic. Because all around us, people believe in God, but they don't want God defined. So what does Paul do? He puts a name, a face, and a character to the living God. And he says, you will find God when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is also, according to this text in verses 24 to 26, the Creator. And what Paul is doing here is he's gently attacking the presuppositions of the Greek culture. You see, Paul is agreeing with Genesis 1 that when the Bible records that creation is good, it is also a material creation. And the Greeks believed that the spiritual was more important than the physical. And Paul is saying, no, that's not true. God demonstrates his commitment to the creation by providing a human being, the Lord Jesus Christ, to operate in that creation, and he is raised from the dead with a material body. We're not talking about some kind of spiritual arena up there that we can't get into. The Lord Jesus Christ, with his physical body, ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. And it's very important that we put together the fact that God is creator also with another important fact, that he is also redeemer. Why is it important to put those two things together, creator and redeemer? It's important because it puts things in the right order. It helps us to understand why the New Testament teaches that it is impossible for there to be any other way to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, as you will have noticed from the text, it helps us to see that Jesus is not there for our benefit. Jesus is there because he represents the living God and he deserves all the worship that we can possibly give him. And one of our problems that we continually face is that too often we think about these things only from our own point of view. We don't think about them from God's point of view. God is not there to serve us. He has given us all that we need. He's given us a wonderful creation. He's given us an environment that we can live in without needing special equipment. If we were on the moon or any of the planets, we would need special equipment just to survive a second. He's given us a world in which to live. And the important thing about Acts 17 is this. Ignorance of God was tolerated up until the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. But since the resurrection, as Paul makes clear later in that passage, you will not arrive on the day of judgment and say, God, I was ignorant of you. No one will get to that position and say they were ignorant. And that is the reason why the Apostle Paul, later in this passage, says, God commands, now listen, all people everywhere to repent. That's pretty inclusive. All people everywhere. I don't see any exception. All people everywhere. Not all people in Protestant countries, not all people in Christendom, not all people in Hindu countries, not all people in Muslim countries, but all people everywhere in the history of the world since the resurrection. The Bible says the only response to the living God is repentance and faith. That's all. Very simple. That is the gospel. And that is the gospel that we preach, and that is the gospel that the unknown God that is worshipped all around us needs to be proclaimed. So what Paul has now done in this little dialogue with the Athenians, he's established an entire framework and challenged the Athenians' worldview at many points. And having done this, having worked with what their thinking is, he then gets to a definition of sin. You see, he's prepared the ground for what he's going to say. You can't just walk up to people and say, oh, what you're doing is wrong or your attitude is wrong, can you? What you've got to do is to get in touch with people, to understand their culture, to understand the way that they think, so that then you can introduce what the Bible actually says to that particular situation. That's exactly what Paul does in Athens. He takes Athenian culture seriously, and then he gets to the point in verse 29 of what sin is. And it's a very simple definition if you look. It is thinking about God in any other way than he in fact is. And how do you know how God is? Well, you know how God is by reading the Bible and by listening to teachers and by fellowshipping together. Because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christian faith. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, you and I, this morning, are wasting our time. We are worshipping a lie. Because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, then all of my preaching and the preaching of the church for the last 2,000 years has been a complete waste of time. Useless is what he calls it. If he goes on to say if there's no resurrection, he admits that he and the other apostles are not only wrong, they're also false witnesses about God. Because they have spent their entire life preaching that God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he goes on to say that means that we have faith in nothing. And without the resurrection of Jesus, we do not believe in anything worthwhile. And certainly we do not believe in the historical Christian faith which has been handed down to us through the centuries by faithful people who staked everything on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this is the situation where there is no resurrection, then we of all people in the whole of England this morning are the most deserved to be pitied, if there is no resurrection. But did you notice something else about Paul's teaching here? He also not only challenges their religious view, but he challenges their view of history, that history is cyclical. And there are many cultures where that is believed. And the biblical revelation that we see in the second half of our passage is that history does have a beginning, then it has a period of time during which God does certain things, and then finally, and an end. And as I've already mentioned, Paul has said in verse 31 that the resurrection is proof of the day of judgment and the fact that history will come to an end, because he gave proof to this to all men, all again, by raising him from the dead. Acts 2:24 says, death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter in that speech says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, and death still has a sting, we realize that, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus. And it is impossible for death to keep its hold on the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the believing funeral is such an uplifting experience. When we come in here and we come to worship and praise at the funeral of a believer, and most of you have been to many of them, of people who've died in our midst, and they have been joyful, wonderful occasions. And if there's ever an occasion where the rubber hits the road, it is a funeral. You see, all of the things that the Athenians thought that were required for a new religion were not needed. There was no need for land, as Paul makes clear that God doesn't dwell in human habitation. There are no feasts needed for sacrifice, because the ultimate sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no need to celebrate the coming of a God, because God, the living God, is already here. He is the known God. All they need to do is respond in repentance. And of course, when you do that, you have a different reaction. In verse 32, some people wanted to know more. And I'm sure maybe this morning there are some people who will want to know more. And a whole lot of other people rejected the message. And that is your choice. That is your choice. Because God does not force anybody into the kingdom. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ brings hope into the hearts of many people. Not only is the resurrection of Christ important for us as believers, not only is it important for the Bible story, but actually, as I said earlier, when I talked about the first fruits is not just the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead and therefore we will be raised from the dead. It's not just that. It's also that Jesus is the forerunner of the new creation. So this is a cosmic dimension. The reason we know that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth is because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. New heaven, new earth, material, physical body, raised from the dead. Please rid your thinking of the idea of heaven and spirituality and vague ideas of the future. The future is material, the future is physical, and the future is centered around the raised Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. And that is the gospel that I believe many people in England are not hearing. Because I put on the radio this morning and I hear the chief of some church. He says, oh, I need to complain about secularism in society. Well, if the heads of your churches stand up on public TV and national radio and tell you all these other things that are completely off the point and not central to the gospel, how are the people of England going to know about the God who reveals himself? How will they hear? We have to go. No one else is going to do it. We can't leave it to the Archbishop of Canterbury. We can't leave it to most of our Christian leaders who, whenever given the opportunity to say something sensible, always miss an opportunity. It's our responsibility as God's people, because I've just said resurrection is not just for us, it's for the entire cosmos. And it also means this, that there is a change that comes because of the power of the resurrection. You see, in a world where We're filled up each day with examples of injustice, of violence, and degradation. The resurrection says this to everybody: one day there will be an end. God is not prepared to tolerate this any longer. Some of you will be aware of a particular book that's come out by Rob Bell called Love Wins. And the problem I have with that particular book, because I look at all the blogosphere and I've read the first chapter, I got a sample on my Kindle for free. He does not answer this question. Did Pol Pot escape the justice when he died? I was in Asia when Pol Pot died and people said, he escaped justice. And I said, no, he did not. Do we really want people who are evil to get away with it? No, we do not. In the Bible, actually, when you look at the Psalms and you look at other places, you find that God's people rejoice when evil is defeated. And part of the resurrection says that evil is going to be dealt with. That God is not prepared to tolerate any longer the divisions that we take for granted. They will end. And if you take away the Easter message of the resurrection, you could then say, well, Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christians of ignoring the problems of the material world. If you take away the Easter message of the resurrection, then Freud was probably right to say that Christianity is just wish fulfillment. If you take away Easter, then you could say that Nietzsche was probably right to say that you and I are wimps this morning, coming along to worship the living God. But, according to the historians of the early church, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ revitalized society. Because it provided new ways of relating to one another. There was new relationships formed because of people grouping together around the resurrection. And they began a group of people who could cope with some of the urgent problems of Roman society. They got involved. They didn't desert people who were ill. They ministered to the ill. They equipped themselves to work with the homeless, for strangers, for orphans, for widows. Because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ brought new communities together that showed a social solidarity that was unbreakable. And that is the church. That is us. So what you see here, when you come to the resurrection, it's a bit like this. It's an art gallery that gets a major new painting by an artist of great fame. And what they do is they put the painting in the most prominent place, and everything else in the art gallery is redesigned around this work of art. The reconstruction enhances the best features and loses the worst. And the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has to be the center in every culture and in every worldview. It was for the disciples. It was meant to be for the Athenians, as Paul is demonstrating. And it is for us this morning. May we know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Amen.